your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 8. We were in Luke chapter 7 for some time. I just kind of was camping there because there was just so many amazing things that were there that I just had to kind of spend a bunch of time there. So I'm not saying we're going to do a lot of territory in Luke 8 today, but we'll see how far we can get. Luke 8 is a whole nother section that Luke is starting. It's still somewhat connected to the last section. The last section in Luke 7 was all about God's grace and God's mercy for sinners. And then he says that Jesus is being accused of being a friend of sinners. Well, then he gives us a story of what that looks like. And we have the story of the woman who came and anointed Jesus' body while she was at the home of Simon. Of course, when we put all the stories together, we realize that was Mary of Bethany. And it's kind of hard for people who grow up in Sunday school seeing a little halo over Mary and Martha and Lazarus' heads to realize that Mary of Bethany is Mary, who is considered the sinful woman. Yeah, this is one of Jesus' best friends. A woman who everybody knows what her past was. Yeah, we all got a past and we're Jesus' friends because we've come to him, we've repented of our sins, and we've accepted what he did on the cross as payment for those sins. As Jesus took our wrath in our place. And now whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's how come we can be a friend of Jesus. Because of what he's done for us, not what we could ever do for him. In chapter 8, we're going to see the same thing. What Luke is doing, and he does it throughout this book, there'll be a teaching of Jesus. And it's followed by an object lesson. It's followed by a historical account of how Jesus showed all that in something miraculous or in some other event as he's interacting with people. So that's what we saw in the last section, and now we're seeing it here again in Luke chapter 8 because he's now going to give the first parable. Now, in the other two Gospels of Matthew and Mark that have the parable of the sower and the seed, or the soils, whatever you want to call it, it's followed by a bunch of other kingdom parables. But Luke is only dealing with this one parable. And then he's going to follow it with illustrations of miraculous events that Jesus does. Okay, Luke 8. And it came to pass afterwards that he came throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And the other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. And they which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these, which hear the word of God and do it. Dear Father, we ask that you give us understanding to these words of your Son Jesus. Lord, help us understand. Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who inspired Luke to write these words down, to give us understanding and wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that you give us wisdom just for the asking, and you don't criticize us for not having wisdom because you want us to have it. Lord, we ask that you give us wisdom. Lord, give us ears to hear. And Lord, let us listen and take to heart and be obedient and do what you've taught us, Lord. We ask that you help us in Jesus' name. Okay, the first part of Luke 8 is quite interesting, and it's another thing that Luke's got that the other Gospels don't write about. And Luke has a lot of these little tidbits. As we started right at the beginning of the book of Luke, we have all kinds of things that nobody else had. So here it is, first few verses. And it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 with him. That's not new. They all had that. And there were quite a few towns in Galilee, lots and lots of them, hundreds of towns. So he had quite a long distance to go, lots of places where people hadn't heard the Word of God preached clearly before. So there was a lot of work to do. And he went throughout all these cities and villages. So it wasn't as though he just found a great big venue somewhere and just preached and everybody showed up. No, he went to where the people were. And it didn't matter if it was a small little village, like the city of Nain where he was before, where he raised the widow's son, or if it was a bigger city, like Capernaum. Even though Capernaum isn't a gigantic city, it's still much bigger than like Nain was. Or a big place like Jerusalem. Well, Jesus did preach in Jerusalem, and he was there in the court of the women, teaching. And whoever would come to the temple would hear him teaching. And there he was, and he could teach to the men, women, and children in the court of the women. But here, he's not neglecting a town because it's of no significance to anybody. You know, he's not doing the diagnostic survey and find out, you know, what a very opulent city considers what a church should be and then build that for them, and if you build it, they will come. And I guarantee it works. You know, you do all the Madison Avenue stuff and, you know, all those things, and you're going to get what you want. And as long as people aren't going to be offended if you tell them they're sinners, they'll keep coming and keep giving you money. And, you know, it's a good thing if you're a hireling. Just do everything that people want you to do and make lots of money. Jesus didn't do that. He was there to serve. He was there to preach the good news to who? The poor. It didn't matter to him what God had blessed anybody with. He sees every single individual needing to have a real relationship with their Creator. Verse 2, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Okay, there's certain women. It's not just one person who had some demons in her. No, there is women. That's plural. Well, there's one, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. Well, that's the only backstory we know about her. We don't know that she was promiscuous, but a lot of people have put her into the previous chapter as the woman who was the sinful woman anointing Jesus' body. But there's others here. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna. And many others. So how do they respond after Jesus set them free from the demonic bondage they were under? They ministered unto him of their substance. What belonged to them, they used to minister to Jesus. So it's Jesus and the 12, but there is this entourage of people who are helping them do their ministry. There's all kinds of stuff that's needed. You know, I can stand up here and talk and that's fine, but, you know, Kathy comes along and she's going to make sure the place is good and we've got clean bathrooms and there's toilet paper in there and she makes a nice dinner for everybody. I mean, we have real fellowship with each other because all the parts are here. Anybody can go someplace and listen to some guy teach and leave, you know, but you still need lots of money to pay for the building and pay his salary and all of his toady salaries and all that stuff. I mean, all this stuff, it costs money. So these women responded to what Jesus had done, and they're using their substance. The stuff that God gave them to provide their needs, they're using those needs to provide for Jesus' needs as he is ministering all over the place. And he gives their names. One of them we know is Mary Magdalene. You got Joanna, who is the wife of somebody who's right there working for Herod. So I don't know how the situation happened, but God obviously set her free. And she's using her means to minister to Jesus. And then you've got Susanna. And I just think that these two names, Susanna and Joanna and Susanna, go together so well. You know, if I had twin girls, they would call them that or something. I mean, but if you looked at the backstory, these gals were, you know, they had demonic problems. And Jesus set them free. Mary Magdalene, you know, not too many girls are called Mary Magdalene because ever since the 8th century, you got all, you know, they're turning her out to be some promiscuous woman. We don't have any of that in here. But all but one of these names we see later in the book of Luke and in the other Gospels waiting there at the cross and going to the tomb resurrection Sunday morning, and it's empty. They were there the entire time. Now, Luke isn't chronological. So if you take this story, it comes earlier in Jesus' ministry, which means these women were there with Jesus 3 years. This is a long time that they spent with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus set them free. And now, for the rest of their life, they're going to minister to Jesus' needs. They're going to do whatever they can with whatever God has given them to take care of Jesus. Because it's not to do that to be saved, it's because they are saved. They're set free, now they're free to serve. Now, I'm not telling anybody that they got to do a bunch of stuff for the church. I'm just saying, this is a natural response. So what is a natural response? When Jesus sets you free, you see those who Jesus loves, and you want to minister to them because they love Jesus. That's the natural response. It's not something that I got to tell anybody to do. The Holy Spirit says, there's somebody who Jesus loves. There's your best friend's best friend. What are you going to do? You're going to love him and you're going to take care of him. That's what we do. That's just a natural thing. So, anyway, I just want to spend a little bit of time on those three little verses. They're kind of like you just run over them when you read them, you don't think twice about it. But these ladies were amazing. They were there with Jesus. Now, I don't know, you know, what happened to Chuza. Was Chuza, you know, he was stuck still serving Herod? I mean, did Chuza divorce her because, you know, she got saved and was following Jesus? I have no idea. We don't know anything about these people's lives, or, you know, husbands or ex-husbands or family or anything. But these folks are now following Jesus. And that's their identity. Everything has changed in their life because Jesus set them free. Okay, verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. Now, Luke isn't giving us the whole story behind this. But Mark will give us a lot more information in Mark 4 and so on. But he's not giving us. He's just, here's the illustration. We're going to have a teaching of Jesus here. So he's just going to stick it right here. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And the other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this was his sermon. Well, it's a parable. Now, parable, we could say, oh, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we could say, yeah, well, that's true. But not everybody got it. Who got it? The ones who had ears to hear. Not everybody had ears to hear. Well, does that make sense? Aren't you using this as an illustration to get people to understand some kingdom truths, some mysteries of God? No. It's the opposite. It's to hide the mysteries of God, except for those people who already have been obedient to the truth that they've learned. Some people don't have ears to hear. So he just gives them this parable. And it's like, it's a great parable. Anybody could understand it. It's something they would see all the time. Somebody's out there sowing their seed, and there's some seed that falls on the path. They say wayside, but there's, you know, you understand paths. All you got to do is go around neighborhoods where they've got grass on the corners, and you can see if it's nearby a school, the kids are going to cut across that corner, and you see a diagonal right through that lawn, and there's nothing they can do about it because it keeps getting trudged down. That's where all the kids walk to go to school, and you can't grow grass there. That's the wayside. That's the path. You can put all kinds of grass seed on there. Nothing's going to happen. The birds will watch you. As soon as you're done, they'll say, thank you, and they'll have lunch. And some seed fell on the rocky soil. Well, if you've ever seen an area that was plowed, as the soil is turned and plowed, you can't see where the original things of the field had been, where things had been growing, because it's all freshly plowed. You got a nice seed bed. But certain things start happening once, you know, the season changes and starts getting warm. If there's lots of rocks in the soil can't hold as much moisture. If there is rock directly underneath the soil can't hold much moisture. Now, two ways of looking at this. It's really rocky soil. And the other way is there's a rock shelf and the dirt's on top of it. And of course, that's probably closer to what is really going on here because that's what happens in Israel. Same thing happens here. You know, I had to deliver some plants out there in Australia. And the guy who was getting these plants, they had to actually dynamite a hole to plant a tree. Because if you go there, it's just all hilly, and it looks like what the landscape looks like just before you get to the ocean. There's really no trees growing there. Well, the problem is, it's all rock. A friend of mine lived right there by, you know, right where the Squaw Peak is, you know, right about 32nd Street and the Squaw Peak, and that's another thing. He couldn't keep any trees alive. because he only had like a foot of soil. That was it. And it was all rock underneath because the mountain's right there. That's what happens. There's just not enough soil. So you plow the ground and the nice seed bed of earth goes right over the rocky shelf, and you know, it'll grow for a little while until there's no more, you can't keep enough moisture there. And that makes sense. Yeah. Throw seeds on the rocky soil. Now the other way of looking at it is kind of like what happened, you know, when I was a kid, went to my grandma's house and I saw this big pile of what we would call river rocks. And I said, what was that there for? Well, every spring they would go through and they would pick up all these rocks. And they would just keep adding to that pile. I thought, well, why would you do that? Well, because seeds can't grow on the rocks. Every winter, as the soil would, you know, freeze and thaw, the rocks would once again appear in the spring. And so as you plow it, before you can, you know, they were growing cucumbers when they bought the property and they had a cucumber farm or whatever, pickle ranch, whatever you want to call it, and they would have to remove all these rocks. So there's a great big pile of river rocks. They're not, well, they were the result of some huge conflagration, global flood thing. Anyway, they had to remove them because you can't grow stuff if there's a rock right there. Well, you can't remove this rock shelf unless you got some dynamite. But there's two ways of looking at it. You plant seeds there, as soon as the sun comes up, it's not going to last very long. Okay, some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Well, this isn't like the weeds and the tares, or where the wheat and the tares look the same. No, these are thorns. They're nasty sticker bushes, and if you grow a garden, there are certain seeds that are opportunistic weed seeds that show up, and they will grow really fast, so fast that they will choke out. Choking out means two different things. It takes all the moisture and the food of the soil, but it also takes the light. And you need all these things if you want to grow a plant to maturity to where it'll produce something. But if you take all the light away, it won't produce anything. If you take the moisture and the nutrient away, it won't produce anything. But there's two ways of looking at these sticker bushes, these thorns. Either they are weed seeds that are there in the soil, and they come up at the same time that the wheat would come up. Or the roots are downstairs. And when you prepare a field, you're plowing it over, you're cutting down all the shrubbery stuff. But if you've got some thorn bushes, they're still downstairs. And as soon as it gets wet, all the energy from all those roots pops up a great big thing. And what happens? It's not going to allow anything else to grow to maturity. And people would look at that and say, yeah, that's the way life is. And then there's the other one that fell among fell on good soil, and it sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. Now the other places where this parable is, they'll say 30, 60, and 100-fold. Luke isn't dealing with a lot of different things. He's going for the story because there's one main point for Luke as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this parable of Jesus. And it is a little bit different. It's just less complicated than the other times this parable is written. It's a lot more in-depth in the Mark account. Okay, very easy, agrarian illustration, but it's a parable. Parable means para, means alongside. Bole means to throw. So you throw something alongside. So you're putting a comparison and contrast, so you're helping you understand something. Except this comparison and contrast is doing the opposite. It's keeping people from understanding the truth by something that's very understandable. But people who have understanding, who have ears to hear, it gives them insight into some spiritual truth. Excuse me, some spiritual truth. And so the disciples said, what might this parable mean? Wouldn't you think that the disciples who are with Jesus 24 hours a day would be the ones who have ears to hear? So what happens? We don't get it. In the other gospel, in Mark, he says, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any parable? This is a parable that helps us understand how to understand a parable. The idea is there's one main point. It is not an allegory where everything can mean something else. Everything has this other hidden... No, it's basically a one-point thing. Now, the word parable... Now, we just went through this on the men's study. We're going through Proverbs, and we talked about this word masal in the Hebrew, which is the word for proverb or parable, and it can also be translated a wise saying or a riddle. So it has a pretty broad meaning. So in the Septuagint, they're using the word parable like Jesus is using here. Okay. Jesus says, "Unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." It's given to you. God has given you ears to hear. "But to others, in parables, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand." Well, this phrase that Jesus just uses here, "seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand," comes from Isaiah 6. So Isaiah 6, does that ring any bells? That's where Isaiah got to see Jesus, the Ancient of Days, on the throne. He got to see Jesus, and he said, "Woe is me." And then he sent the seraph to come over and grab a coal and put it on Isaiah's lips and says, "See, I've made you clean." And then he says, "Who's going to go and speak for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." "Ooh, I'll do it." Right? Oh, choose me. I'll do this. I want to say what you once said. And so he's given information of what he's supposed to say. So Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, he says, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed." What is that? It's God's word that they are not going to understand because they aren't repenting. They aren't coming to God. They don't want to hear what God has to say, but they're happy to live in their own deception. Isaiah is going to give them all kinds of information, and they won't believe it. And they will receive judgment. It's very sad. And Isaiah's got to be the one who has to give them the bad news. Very sad. Now, the last part of Isaiah is amazing. All gospel. It's just pure grace from God. And that's for the remnant, those people who do have ears to hear. But the majority of Israel was going to be taken in apostasy. They were just, they're not going to listen, they're not going to repent, they want to do what they want to do. They don't want to serve God, they want to follow their own pleasures and desires. So Jesus quotes from Isaiah, the part where Isaiah is now given this directive from God to say words that they are going to refuse to listen to, and to say those things that are going to just dull their ears and make their eyes not understand what they're seeing. So as Jesus is preaching, he's preaching to a mixed multitude. He's preaching to people who are that remnant, who are truly seeking after God. They are seeking the truth, and they are being obedient to the truth that they know. And then to the majority of those people who he's preaching to, they don't want to repent. They love their sin. They're not going to call sin what God calls sin. They're going to have their own rhetoric and their own reasoning to be able to continue in their sin. And so they receive what from God? A judgment. Both people are receiving the same word of God, but the majority of people are receiving it and are not responding to it. It is a judgment, but it is also something that's keeping them from being responsible for more of the truth. Because if people don't repent, they're going to have to stand before God and answer for all the truth that they've heard that they have rebelled against. And if God keeps them from listening to some of the truth because they haven't responded to the truth that they know, now there'll be less that they are going to be held accountable to for judgment. I mean, this is really sad. Jesus is preaching to people who are going to go to hell for an eternity. And so he clouds that information with a parable so that they won't, there's less information now that they're going to be held to an account for. So why do they want to go and listen to a preacher? Well, because some of the things that he's got, they want. Like healing. Like deliverance. Like the show of seeing it happen. Of him calling out the religious authorities and holding them accountable for their abuse. They want to hear this. But they don't want to respond to the word and be changed and repent. So unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand. Jesus wants his disciples to understand this. That hasn't changed. That wasn't just when Jesus was preaching. It wasn't just the prophets in the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, Paul writes, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And he makes it clear also in 1 Corinthians 2, 12-16. "Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Same thing happens. Same thing's also going to happen at the end of this age, when those people who are not lovers of the truth are going to receive a deception that they will believe. Like, okay, you're not going to believe the truth. You're not going to be obedient to the truth that you know. I'll send a deception. I'll send you a lie that you will believe. And what is that? Well, he doesn't say it specifically, but the next thing that Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the arrival of the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness. You want to believe the lie? Well, here it is. It's the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. And those people who take the mark of the beast cannot be redeemed. And that's why he has angels flying around the planet letting people know, don't take the mark of the beast, because this is the consequences that will happen when you do that. Well, why would people want to take the mark of the beast? Because the Antichrist is in charge and they can't trust that God's going to meet their needs. So they're going to take the mark of the beast so they can buy and sell and have everything they need for their life and their family. That's a real judgment from God. But that is happening all over even right now. I'm not saying people taking the mark of the beast. I'm saying that people are going to apostate churches because they aren't lovers of the truth. And God is giving them a judgment right now because they don't love the truth. They don't want people holding them accountable for their sins. They don't want to be in a place where everybody knows their life. They want to live a little bit in hypocrisy and have a little bit of a shell and nobody needs to know and I'm okay and you're okay and we're going to have one great big happy and sing a great big kumbaya and pretend that God is really pleased with what we're doing when we're standing up and clapping and singing. And it's a judgment from God to be there. Because they are not lovers of the truth, but they love their sin. That judgment from God doesn't just happen at the end of this age. It's always happening and it's always happened. If we have ears to hear, that means that we are going to hear what we don't want to hear, what our flesh doesn't want to hear, that bad news about something that God is calling sin in our life. We don't want to hear that. But if we have ears to hear, we're going to say, yes, I need to hear that, and I need to see sin as you see it, Lord, and I'm turning from it because you call it sin, and I'm calling it sin. And that's called a spiritual breakthrough. As soon as we say that, we confess our sins, which means saying the same thing Jesus Christ says is sin. We confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't mean coming up forward and getting saved. It means not letting anything get in the way of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Anything that's blocking our fellowship with Jesus, we get it out of the way. We remove it. Lovers of the truth will do that. And as lovers of the truth will do that, they will, as he says at the end of this, verse 18, we're jumping way across, but it's part of the context. Verse 18, take heed therefore how ye hear. How ye hear. Be careful. Watch out how ye hear. For whosoever hath, him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have, or even that which he thinketh that he hath. When we have ears to hear, when we've got a heart that's open to what God has to say, what is God going to do? He's going to give us more. He's going to respond by giving us more truth. As we get into God's Word, as we hold ourselves accountable to that Word, as we come to God's Word, we tremble at His Word, we have a heart that is changeable. We have a contrite heart, one that says, I see that you're calling this sin and I'm calling it sin. When we are there, God gives us more truth. God gives us deeper understanding. But if it's this far, no further, there's a possibility of that judgment, that what we think we have, even that's going to be taken away. And that is part of what this parable talks about. Now, Jesus is going to give us what this parable means. The disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable mean? What does this mean? What is this? So I'm glad they'd said that, because I wouldn't know. I couldn't figure it out. We can come up with all kinds of crazy ideas as an allegory for what this parable would mean. It says, unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, seeing that they might not see, and hearing that they might not understand. Now this parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Now there is the main point of this parable. The seed is the word of God. The main point is not the sower. I mean, if you look at that, we could get a whole wrong understanding. Here's the sower of the seed. So what is the moral of the story of the sower of the seed? You are going to waste 3/4 of your seed, because only a quarter of it's going to go on the good soil. So you better not be throwing it on the path. You better not be throwing it in the weeds. You better not be, throwing it in the rocks. Is that what he says? No, that's not the main point. The main point is the seed. The seed is the word of God. The word of God goes where? Everywhere. Jesus says, you have ears to hear. Hear, listen. Why? Because a whole bunch of people who were there didn't have ears to hear. So as Jesus was proclaiming the word, what was happening? This exact thing was happening. As he was speaking this parable, that exact same thing was happening. It's not necessarily percentages, but it looks like only 25% of the people who were there listening to Jesus that day actually had hearts that were receptive to God's word. But the point is not the hearers. The point is the word of God is preached. The responsibility of the sower is to sow the seed. The sowing the seed, is that money? No. No. Don't put that in there. This has nothing to do with money. But you're going to hear it on TV. And people think that, oh, we got to sow that seed. No, it has nothing to do with money. It has to do with the one who's proclaiming God's word. That's only what it has to do with. It has nothing to do with money. The sower is the one who has the seed. He has the word of God, and what is he doing? He is spreading out that seed. Is that sower responsible for the soil? No, he's responsible for sowing. That's what he's responsible to do, and what is he going to do? Now, a person who is a sower, they have a skill that they've learned since they were a kid. And it is a skill of broadcasting the seed in an even pattern. Now, if you want to put ryegrass in you know, for your winter lawn here, you get one of these little, you know, these little plastic boxes, and it's got this thing. Or if you got a great big place, you got one of the things with the wheels. And so you just run up and down and back and forth, and it evenly scatters out those seeds so that you don't have a big old blob of rye seed over here and a big dry spot. There's nothing over here. No, you run this thing through, and it evenly, you know, casts out your seed. They got special things, too, if you're doing gardening. Have these nice little seeders. Like, now I like having the seed in my hand and stick it in the ground. You know, I like doing that. I'm not going to put this machine. I don't have a farm. I just, you know, have these little raised beds and stuff. You know, sticking seeds anywhere they can go and watch them come up, because I think it's fun. Watch God do these miraculous things all over the place. Well, it is a miraculous thing. I mean, this amazing miniaturization of everything that's in that plant, in that little seed. And that seed is not going to sprout until all the conditions are right. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. So when Jesus says the seed is the Word of God, it is such a clear picture. All it takes is just that amount of Word of God. And it goes into a receptive heart. And what does it do? It springs forth life. In 1 Peter 1, 22-25, Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a fervent and pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass, and grass withers and the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which, by the gospel, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So Peter is using the same illustration there. It's this forever incorruptible seed, God's word. And that's why we are born again. Because that little piece, miniaturization of the gospel. If you ever have shared your faith, people will accept the Lord, and you'd be surprised. They don't need to know everything. I mean, we want to give them all the proper and pure theology and get them to understand all things the right way. And they just need the amazing miracle, miniaturization of the gospel. That's why small child can accept the Lord and know that Jesus is their Savior, that Jesus died on the cross and He rose again. Four, five. They can know. They can believe at that young age. Because it's miniaturization, and it's all the power. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power for salvation." A lot of people hear the gospel, and nothing happens. And that's Jesus' point here with this parable. Okay. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. "Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Now, that's how Luke puts this. The other ones talking about this parable don't have that, but this is what Luke writes down. "Lest they should believe and be saved." The gospel goes to the rock-hard path. But the devil sends something and takes that seed away, and it never goes in, it never sprouts, it's taken away. Lest they should believe and be saved. It's really sad. Now, when I taught through this, I talked a little bit, how does a heart get to be hard? Well, Jesus tells us right here. It was trodden down. That's how it gets hard. Why are there people out there with hard hearts? Because they've been getting stomped on. And what do they see of God? Somebody who's not giving them what they want, and so they try to get what they want their own way, and they get what? Stomped down some more. because they're coming under authority of the devil, who is stealing and killing and destroying, and they're just, their whole life is stumped. They aren't ready to hear about God. All they're going to do is try to eke out life a whole nother day. That's all they want to do. Their hearts are hard. Hearts are hard because they're evil. Well, all of us are evil. We're all sinners. Does anybody got less of a hard heart than anybody else? Well, the heart was hard. It didn't receive the word. Now, I have to say something. When I read this parable, and I teach this parable, and you can read it, you could think, okay, that was it. They heard the gospel and it's over and it's too late and they'll never get saved. They're going to go to hell. No, this is a one-time sowing. This is one season where that seed went to that heart. Now, what happened if the next season the plow comes by and chops up that hard pan soil and makes a really nice seed bed? Just the next season. That same chunk of dirt, which was as hard as a piece of concrete, so that when that seed came, it bounced around, and the birds saw it, and they picked it off, and it didn't receive. The next season, it gets plowed. And now that heart is able to receive God's word and get saved. How many times does a person need to hear the gospel before they accept it and get saved? There's a lot of people who are interviewed, and sometimes they say 9 times. But we don't know how many times. How long does a person live? How many opportunities does a person get to hear the gospel? I mean, some people, they go to church their entire life and never hear the gospel. A friend of mine he's basically got 2 churches, 2 different old folks' homes that he's going to, and he wants to make sure that those old ladies who are in there have basic instruction before leaving earth. And some of them are getting saved. And they're in their 90s. And they went to church every Sunday. And they never understood or heard the gospel. It's pretty sad. You think the apostasy is just happening now? No. It's been here for a long time. And these gals, they want to go because they've always gone to church on a Sunday morning. They're still not saved. How many times do you need to hear the gospel? It has to do with soil preparation. This season, it was hard pan. The seed bumped around on the path, the birds ate it. No opportunity for that soul to get saved. What happens next season? Once somebody gets saved, start praying for their salvation. How are you going to know if it takes? How are you going to know if God's doing anything? You're going to watch that person's life become a living hell. And you'll know, God is answering my prayer, and He's doing the tilling of that soil. He's getting it to a place where it's going to be ready to receive God's word. But what happens when we start doing that? If we have a really close relationship with that person, we're going to run in there and we're going to rescue. Is that what we should do? That's what they want us to do. And what are we responsible? We're just like those birds that showed up on the rock hard path and picked that seed away. Because we showed up and we rescued them. When God was answering our prayer, we got in His way. It's well-meaning people. But it's also well-meaning demonic people who are going to give people what they want. You know, somebody who's trying to do better and not have a self-destructive lifestyle, whatever sin they're in, the devil's going to send them another one. I mean, I've talked to guys who are addicted to porn and they're real good and they're counting the days. And then they're taking out the trash and they open up the dumpster and it's all there. But before they get there, they're thinking, boy, it's been a long time and I've been a really good boy. And then they open up the dumpster and it's sitting there. They were all set up, waiting to fall. And it's just like pulling a trigger, just like stepping on a landmine. It's amazing. Them birds come and eating that seed. Devil's skilled in sending those birds to eat that seed. Sometimes it's a cute kid doing something cute in church. You know? Sometimes it's, you know, everybody's going to go to a restaurant after service, and then you, whatever it was that God had you that was going to go into that heart, it all got snapped away, you know, because you went to, you know, a $5 smorgasbord there at the Chinese food place. Anyway. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe to be saved. Now, this applies because Boop makes a point here, lest they should believe and be saved. We understand it's talking about salvation. And Jesus came to seek and to save those which are lost. That's the main point of the book of Luke in 19:10. We'll get there, Lord willing. But we can understand it also. There are parts of our heart that aren't good soil. And we can hear something, and we're still hardened to it. And that word will come, and it'll bounce off of that hard part of our heart. And we aren't saved from all the consequences of that hard part of our heart. And some people, I'm just going to say, you know, who are addicted to smoking, they're not going to hear anything because they might not like it, but that's their deal. And you can say something about it, and they'll just blow it off, or they'll say something about it, and they won't deal with it. Am I saying if you smoke, you're going to go to hell? No, I'm saying that it's something the devil's using to steal and kill and destroy, and everybody who's smoking knows it. But that seed of God's word that they're going to hear, if they are hardened to not hear it, they aren't freed from it. They aren't saved from it. And that thing the devil is still going to use to steal, kill, and destroy. And I don't care what else it is. If it's drinking, if it's any other kind of thing that the devil is using to destroy us, if we hear that and we don't respond to that word, that hard part of our heart stays hard. And the devil's going to give us a piece of rhetoric. He's going to take something to distract us. He's going to do something to keep us from responding to that. And that hard part stays hard. And we are still not saved. I'm not talking about eternal salvation, but still not saved from that thing that the devil is using to destroy us. Okay, verse 13. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Now, Luke's point, as I said before, are lest they should believe and be saved. So, the one part about believing and be saved is talking about the seed of God's word that could save them and they don't get saved. The second one here is the word of God that's in the rocky soil. The word of God that's in the soil that's right above this rocky shelf. They receive the word with joy. Does this person look like they got saved? Yes. They might have received God's word with tears. Because it is the good news. It is the best news that anybody can hear. And it can be received with joy. And you would look at that person and think, they're going to go to heaven now. I saw this amazing emotional reaction when they got saved. And there's a lot of denominations that make you look back to the day, and you got to know that day and the hour that you got saved. And they want you to look back because that is your assurance of salvation, because once saved, always saved. So you got to look back to that time when you got saved. But Jesus is telling us there's people who receive the word with joy, and they aren't saved. How do they know they're not saved? Because they have no root. It says, for a while they believe. Okay, what kind of belief is that? Is that a permanent change belief? No, the devils believe that Jesus is God the Son. They believe that there's one God, but what? They tremble. Knowing the truth and living by the truth are two different things. If a person's been changed, they're changed. How can you tell if you're changed? How can you tell if you have faith? How can you tell if you believe? Well, do we trust Jesus or not? Do we trust Jesus or not? How do we know if we trust Jesus? Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe He's God the Son. I believe that He took my sins away. I believe I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Anybody could say that. But how do you know? We have to go through a time of temptation. Because believing is believing. Believing, the word for belief and trust are the same. Do we trust Jesus or not? Do we trust Him for salvation? Do we trust Him for tomorrow? There's no difference. Either Jesus is God or He's not. Well, this word for temptation, normally we see it and the first thing we think of is being tempted to sin. That's all we think of. But this is the same word for trial. Any inconvenient situation that we're in. Any painful situation that we're in. Now, in the other Gospels, when they have this, they also put in the word persecution. And that's a biggie. Because that is one of the biggest trials anybody could go through when they're being rejected or their life is in jeopardy for placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Are they going to deny their faith and live? Or are they going to believe and maybe have their life ended? That's a big trial. And not too many of us have ever had that kind of big trial. What trials do we get? The inconveniences of life. The no light at the end of the tunnel days. Do we believe or not? Do we trust Jesus or not? The word in the Greek is aphistemi. That's the falling away word. And I just want to tell you that. In time of temptation, fall away. That's aphistemi. And the noun form of that is the word apostasy or apostatize. So, I talked about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So I talked about it, but that's the noun form. That would be in Strong's Concordance, it's 868 as opposed to whatever this was. Anyway. No, 868 is the verb form. I guess I didn't write down the noun form. Anyway, it's close, it's nearby, it's within a couple of numbers. But it's the same word. People apostatize. Why would they apostatize? They had joy for a while. They believed for a while. Well, I thought it was once saved, always saved. Meaning you're going to lose your salvation? Belief is only true belief if it's been tested. Why be tested? Doesn't God know? No, He wants us to know. Why? Because if we aren't really saved, if our faith is based on some false expectation, we need to really get saved. So God's going to allow the testing. He's going to allow the temptation. It's His grace that allows these things. Perismos is temptation. Okay, and a lot of these words for temptation that are used are words that are dealing with being tempted to sin. But what is being tempted to sin? Well, it's a trial to do things the devil's way, come under his authority, rather than to trust God and not get what you want right away. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. In the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation. The devil had tempted Jesus, you know, for 40 days and 40 nights. The other way that this word is used, like in Acts 20:19, Paul is saying to them, he was serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. We're talking about trials here. that would put his life in jeopardy. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but with the temptation make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That temptation can be a temptation to sin, or just a really strong trial. 1 Timothy 6:9, but they that wish to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition, in destruction and perdition. Okay, James 1. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it joy when you fall into temptation. Well, I'm not feeling that way. I don't like it when things aren't convenient. I don't like it when things hurt. I don't like it when I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. I don't like it when the devil is coming across at me with all of his forces to try to get me to do something that Jesus says is sin. I don't like it. And he says, count it all as joy. In James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised them that love him. 1 Peter 1:6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Well, the whole book of 1 Peter is talking about dealing with life during persecution. I mean, that is the book that we need to study, as things keep getting worse and all of our religious rights are being stolen from us. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. That, it's definitely translated trial there. Well, it can be a temptation to sin. It can be a temptation just as a trial. So, what happens? If a person's faith is not rooted in Jesus Christ personally, if there hasn't been a real conversion, they got a shallow faith. And God wants them to know they don't have a real faith, so He allows these trials into their life. Because He doesn't want people just playing along and not go to heaven for an eternity. So He allows this. So what happens? They apostatize. They leave. Oh, I tried Christianity. I went to church for a while. It didn't work for me. Well, they never got saved. People can look back and say, well, if I went forward, you know, I gave my life to the Lord. I asked Jesus into my heart. Did you? Well, if you fell away, it didn't take. It wasn't real. There wasn't real trust in Jesus. So, am I trying to shake people's assurance of their salvation? No, I'm saying there's a good God who's not going to leave us live in a state of false expectations. And there's so many people who think they're Christians because they have been brought to a place of invitation with nothing but false expectations. God thinks you're special because He's got a plan for your life. If you accept Jesus, you'll never be lonely, and you'll have purpose. It's like, no, that's not true. What about everybody else on this planet except for America, who the moment you say that you're a Christian, you're going to be beheaded or something? That's a real change, and people are willing to die because they love Jesus, because of what Jesus did for them. In our country, we've got this false expectation being sent out where Joel Osteen can have a sinner's prayer at the end, and people are accepting the Lord and thinking they're going to heaven. Even Benny Hinn does those things. Neither one of those guys are theologians. They're a tare. That if you eat the seeds of their fruit, you'll be dizzy and you'll be confused and might just kill you. No, these have no root which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. So, that's it? They go to hell then? What did I say about the first one? What's the difference between the rock, hard, pan soil and the good soil? A little bit of cultivation. What about this? A little bit more cultivation. The guy there in Australia who wanted trees in his yard, what did he do? He took out the dynamite. And he got permits to blow holes in the rock of the mountainside so he could plant some trees. You pray for somebody's salvation, and they seem to have sent to the Lord, but, you know, they seem like a really shallow faith and are troubled by all kinds of things, and you realize, I don't think they're really saved. So you pray for them, what's going to happen? God's going to bring out the dynamite, praise God. Because He wants them saved more than you do. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, verse 14, and that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. I just want to remind you one more time. Luke says, lest they should believe and be saved. We're talking about folks who have a really busy life. And what's in their life? They've got cares and riches and pleasures, but they bring no fruit to perfection. Luke is telling us something about folks who like to be around Christians, and they believe that they're Christians, but they aren't producing fruit. What is the fruit? What is the seed? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Who's the first sower? Jesus Christ. But who's the next sower? The wheat. We're the next sower. We're the ones who produce those seeds. We're the ones who make the seed heads. We are the ones who are bringing that fruit to perfection. We are the ones who are disseminating the seed as the wheat itself. We are the next sowers. But there are folks who are choked. Now, I talked about these weeds. It's either weed seeds that will hit any soil that's been tilled, you know, where the patina has been broken, and there are these opportunistic weeds that show up and, you know, will start growing. Anytime you till the ground, you're going to get these weeds growing. Ever seen a tumbleweed? These things grow really fast. They look like a little Christmas tree to begin with, and then they get round and they get filled with stickers. And then they tumble. And wherever they tumble, they're dropping their little seeds. And these things can go for thousands of miles in the prairies. These things, they came in from Russia, and they brought them here because, you know, when they're small, cows can eat them. And they were hoping that they could keep some erosion from happening. And they haven't really been in America all that long, but they're everywhere. And they've moved right along with the prevailing winds, and they're every place. Opportunistic weeds, and they're thorns. Oh yeah, they're nasty thorns. You try to clean up some piece of property where those things have been for a while, it is horrid. What happens? These things are great big bushes. If there's trying to be some wheat growing nearby, it's going to choke them out by taking the light. It's going to choke them out by taking the moisture. It's going to choke them out by taking the nutrient out of the soil. But there's also the weeds that are there downstairs. They've been there. You know, the cultivator came by and it chopped the tops off, but it didn't destroy them, didn't yank them out by the roots. So there's those weeds. You know, you can do that now. You know, there's some of these things. It's related to a lettuce, but it's a weed. And they have these tiny little inconspicuous little flowers of no value, but it's going to be followed by a whole bunch of seeds. And these things are kind of pokey and sticky when you try to pull them out of the ground. And so if you're just quickly getting like a, you know, like a hula hoe or something and just hacking them off of the ground, what happens? They'll just sprout right off from the roots and come back out at you. So that's sometimes what some of these thorns are. They are actually bushes, small trees that are down, and the cultivator will come by and chop them off, but the roots pop up. those would have lots of energy to totally choke out anything else you're going to grow, because the moment that soil gets wet, they are just going to explode in growth, and then that wheat will never mature to the place where it can actually produce seeds. Doesn't matter which kind of thorns they are. They're there. They're here. They choke out. Now, you could say, well, the word choke means to choke and you can't breathe and you suffocate and die. Can mean that. Most of the time, the Greek uses that word for choke to mean that. But the same word for choke is also going to be here later when Jesus is thronged by the crowd. Same word is used. Is Jesus choking and can't breathe when the crowd is there? Later on in the story, when he is there and the guy, Jairus, comes and say, hey, please come, lay your hands on my daughter. And when that's going on, then this lady with, who's had an issue of blood comes and touches the hem of his garment. That's the word, he's thronged. It's the same word. Now, they're able to breathe. It's not like they're agoraphobic like me and I get freaked out when there's too many people around. Now, it's not like that. Jesus didn't have any problems like that. No. This isn't like that. He's not choked and he can't breathe. It's just that much of the plant is around these wheat to the point where they can't produce anything. Well, what are the things that choke a person's faith? Cares. I mean, these are real things. It kind of, those cares, they kind of go right back into the previous thing with the shallow soil, that the temptations and the trials, those things, and persecutions, they dry up. Well, cares are things that continue. A persecution may be a short period of time. A trial could be a short period of time. A care is something you're going to have for the rest of your life. Like a child, whatever. It's not a bad thing, but it's absolutely something you've got to care for. Like some people want to have a dog. Great. Now you're going to have responsibility until for the life of that animal. I mean, that's, you always got to make these choices, But if God gives you a child, it's going to be a care. Mm-hmm. Is that care going to be somebody you're going to trust Jesus with? Mm-hmm. Or is that care going to be something that's going to choke you? It has to do with, has that heart received God's word? Has it done its work? Is it a care that's choking you, or is it a care that you are sharing the responsibility with Jesus with to take care of? Total has to do with the person. The recipient has nothing to do with the actual thing. There's all kinds of cares that we've got. Basic responsibilities in life. And then riches. Riches can choke out. Well, people who are really pursuing wealth, they can have that as something that chokes out their ability, to produce seeds. What are the seeds that are being produced? The Word of God. What's keeping us from telling people about Jesus? Is it all the cares? Is it our riches? And we gotta work overtime in order to get the money we need. It's all about, we gotta sell this property and buy that property and, sell low and buy, sell high and buy low or something. I mean, is it all about making the next buck? Are we only gonna be satisfied, if we make another dollar? I mean, all those things are going to choke out that wheat's ability to produce its seeds. And the next one is pleasures. That's a biggie. It's really a biggie. Because we live in a culture where it's all about our individual pleasure. It's right in there in our own Bill of Rights, The right to pursue happiness, or the right to have a car in which you pursue happiness. No, that car thing isn't in there. No, the right to pursue happiness, right? Our pursuit of happiness can choke out the word. Choke out our ability to want to produce. Why? Because if it's all about having a good time, if it's all about peace at any cost, so that we can have a good relationship with anybody, and I'm not going to, disturb this relationship by telling about Jesus. I mean, all these things are choking. is it more important to entertain myself and whatever I think is going to be pleasurable than to go to church or to read the Bible? I mean, I used to waste 4 hours a day, I think, for a while as I was watching TV. I mean, I was, most of the time when I was watching TV, I was waiting for something good to come on. Was it pleasurable? I was just sitting there. I was tired, I was exhausted, I should have just slept instead of sitting right in front of this thing and just absorbing with no filter all the world system way of thinking about things. I mean, a lot of people want to go to a church where they have all these things that will give them pleasure. But what is the result of their life? Are they producing... I just have to say one thing. Who owns the field? Who owns the field? Yesterday, last week I talked a little bit about John 15. You know, I'm the vine, you're the branches, the Father is the vine dresser. You know. Well, God owns the vine. Who owns the field? God owns the field. Now, if you're going to go and till the soil, and you're going to hire, you're going to buy the seed, and you're going to hire a sower, what are you doing that for? Because you want to make a profit on the field that you own. That is due you. You own that field. The profit is due you. Why would you be investing in the plowing? Why would you be investing in the seed? Why would you be investing in the sower if you weren't expecting the profit that was due you? You know, there's a difference between a job and a hobby. God isn't playing. He doesn't have a hobby. He is deserving of the profit for his investment. And any of us can be choked by the cares and riches and pleasures. That is something that is our choice, that's inside of us. Anything that we are involved with, something that's difficult, something that's pleasurable, something that's necessary, can all be something that could choke our ability or our desire to produce the seed, which is the dispersal of the Word of God that is due God for His investment in our life. What's the difference? The difference is the heart. Lots of folks can go to church and think they're religious and give a bunch of money to God's work, but the entire time they haven't produced a single seed for God. Luke says, you got to wonder if this person's saved or not. Why? Because a saved person is going to tell people about their relationship with their Savior. It's really simple. There's a seed that God once produced out of our life. And it is due Him. That's His will for us. Verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. That's amazing. He's got a lot of words in there. The good ground are they who have an honest and good heart. Well, that heart is there, and it's able to receive God's word, and it is responding to God's word, and it is producing a crop. And he says here, 100-fold. Others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit, and 100-fold. Which means one piece of God's word came in and 100 came out. Because a seed was planted on the good ground. What's the difference? The amount of cultivation. That's it. The difference between the weedy soil and the good soil is how much cultivation. You get that cultivator going and it's going to tear up the roots that were downstairs for years. It's going to turn over anything that is weed infested so that there's nothing but a good seed bed ready to receive that seed of God's Word. It's going to bust up the rock-hard pan soil, or every year when things come up that would inhibit something from growing, we're going to pick up that rock and we're going to throw it on the pile, however you want to look at it. Or it's going to bust up that rock-hard pan soil where it used to be trodden down underfoot and now it's producing a crop. It's an honest and good heart. How do you get an honest and good heart? You say, Lord, this word is from you. I'm taking you seriously. I'm taking your word seriously. That's it. It's a place of humility before God's word. That's what it is. It's honest, which means, Lord, you know everything about me. I don't even know everything about you because I can't even see my deceitful heart, but you see it all. And Lord, I'm just open and honest before you. And what does God call that? He calls that good. He calls that good. What do we come to God when we come to have a relationship with Him? We come with our sin. That's it. That's what we got going for us. Everything that keeps us from Him, but we take our sin and we bring it to Him. We're having an honest and good heart. We say, Lord, this is the mess that you got here. And He says, I'll die on the cross for that sin. I'll take that away from you. I'll cleanse you with my holy precious blood. Have an honest and good heart, having heard the word of God. Okay, well, all of these, except for the first one, heard God's word. First one couldn't even hear it, didn't understand it. Seed got picked off by the devil right away. But having heard the word, keep it. Having heard the word, keep it. Having heard the word, now you're obeying it. Now you're putting it into effect. Now, that means you've heard it, you believe it. And because you believe it, you are acting on it. You're taking your hand with the Holy Spirit and He's walking you through those steps of obedience. Having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Well, that word patience is the word that we could translate perseverance. It's in the Greek, it's hypomene. Which is to remain under. Yeah, it can mean patience. Oh yeah, I always pick the longest line. I hate waiting. It can mean that. But that's really passive. Whenever we say patience, we think of this passive word. Okay, when am I going to pick the right line? Basically, it's perseverance. It's the same word. You wouldn't think of someone who's a long-distance runner is patient in his running. He is. But he's persevering so he can get to the 10th and the 11th and the 12th and the 13th and the 14th mile. Somebody who's climbing the mountain. He's got perseverance because he wants to go to the top. Okay. Honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience, with perseverance. We're persevering. The one soil, they receive it with joy, but there isn't any perseverance. As soon as there's a trial or tribulation or temptation, they leave. That's it. It's too hard. I'm not going to do it. The next is the weedy soil. It's choked out. All the things, cares and riches and pleasures, chokes it out. But the good and honest heart, those are the ones, they hear God's word, they're changed by God's word, and they are persevering. They bring forth fruit with patience. Bring forth fruit. You know, that word with patience has got to be in there because that's real. If that's not real, then we wouldn't have all the other kinds of soil there. Is it easy? Well, Paul tells Timothy, through much tribulation you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says to the 11 faithful disciples, in this world you'll have tribulation, but behold, I've overcome the world. How do we overcome? By our faith. Real faith is trusting Jesus when everything is difficult. Real faith is trusting Jesus when everything is difficult. Why would we read the Psalms? Because they are there from a man who is persevering by his faith and encouraging himself in the Lord when nothing makes sense. When everything is against him. And we can read what it feels like and say, yeah, that's me. I know what you're going through, David. And then at the end of these psalms, he's encouraging himself in the Lord, and he's pronouncing, he's announcing the character of his God. And he's trusting God's character. And it doesn't matter what it feels like, and it doesn't matter what it looks like, and it doesn't matter that there's no light at the end of the tunnel. I know my God. Now, what is that? It's trust. It's faith. That is producing fruit with perseverance, with patience. That's what it is. It's not easy. It's a changed heart. A changed heart is a heart that trusts God. Well, how can you tell if you trust God? When you have to experience all the trials. I mean, it's not the way we want it. But that's the way it's got to be done, because we don't see what God sees. Peter says, count it all joy. Or James says, count it all joy. How can we count it all joy? Because God wants to make sure we know what He knows. I just want to read a couple of things here. In Romans 5, verse 1 to 11, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That's that hupomene word that we talked about. That's perseverance. And patience experience, which is character. Proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. So what's going on? We are growing in our faith as we go through tribulations. And as we do that, we are growing in Christian character. And as we are doing that, we are getting more assured of what we hope in. That tangible thing that we can't see that we're holding on to. And hope maketh us not ashamed. We're not disappointed. We'll never be disappointed by this hope. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It's not, we're not on our own. We got the Holy Ghost encouraging us in who God is and how much He loves us and the fact that He has made us His children. And He is helping us from the inside. He's putting God's love in our hearts. He's letting us know God loves us. Even when the experience of the outside doesn't seem to connect with what we believe on the inside. So what does He do? He infuses in us more of God's love, so we trust Him more. He's working on our behalf. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or reconciliation. We're reconciled to God because of what Jesus did for us. And it's not about us. And where we think we don't have the ability to take another day of this, we have the Holy Spirit, and what is He doing? He's putting God's love in our hearts. He's putting His love in our hearts. It doesn't make a lot of sense to anybody who doesn't have ears to hear. But people who do have ears to hear, yeah, this is my experience. We understand this. It makes sense. On 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting, which is this perseverance, patience word, for Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring, which is the same patience word, of the same sufferings which we also suffer, whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's saying, we are going through this trial, and we are struggling with God in this trial, so that we can give to you what we've received as we've struggled through this trial. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Why would God put us through something? So that we can speak the language of that specific pain to somebody else who's in that specific pain. I could try to encourage somebody with cancer, but I haven't had anything but a carcinoma. I mean, you know, it's nothing to worry about. They cut it out and you wait for the next one to show up. It's not life-threatening. But somebody with a real cancer that was life-threatening, they can absolutely talk into the life of somebody who's had a life-threatening cancer. They've learned that language. That's what we go through trials for, so that God can use us in somebody else's life. What is that? That is the wheat-producing seeds. And some of those seeds are going to be only available to somebody else if you can speak their language. That's why we got to learn the language. Another reason for trials. James 1:3-4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James 5:11, behold, ye count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. Okay. I'm going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 real quick, because Peter talks about it real clearly as well. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, continue on, move forward, be patient, be persevering, and add this to your faith, and add that to your faith, and add that to your faith, and add that to your faith. Why? Why are we working harder and harder in our trust of Jesus? So that we won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us barren or unfruitful. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? When we get to see Jesus face to face, if we are persevering in our faith and moving forward in our faith. It says, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. What does that mean? That means when we see Jesus, we're going to say, here's the fruit that is due you for your sufferings. This is what's due you. We don't want to be fruitless. We want to be there and give Jesus what's due him. Peter and James are not talking about a self-absorbed, convenient, have a good time in church gospel. We're talking about persevering through difficult things so that we can produce a crop, because that crop is due the one who owns the field. And I want to show Jesus that I love him. And this is the only opportunity we got right here in this life. Well, this is the ultimate. To do what? To sow seed. We're not talking about money. We're not talking about good deeds. We're not talking about being nice to small animals. We're talking about the seed of God's Word. Let it produce. Let it come out of our mouth. And that seed of God's Word is going to encourage people who've gone through what we've already gone through, who are saved. And it's also going to go into someone's heart who's never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they will be saved. Now, we're talking about the soils and the good and honest heart of the one who's producing the fruit. But as those who have the good and honest heart that are producing fruit, we become the sowers. We can look at the field and say, okay, I really want to focus on those people who I think are going to be receptive to God's Word. Did Jesus do that? No, he's speaking to the mixed multitude. And he says, by the way, only 25% of what I'm saying is taking. But what happens to that 25% that takes? It's producing 100-fold. Good example is a little kid who knew he didn't have things right with the Lord. His life wasn't right, and it was a cold, rainy, dark night, and he was passing by a church, and he could hear something going on, so he goes in there, and pastor gives good gospel presentation and invitation, and here little Charlie goes forward and gives his life to the Lord. Looks just like one little kid. Did he get saved or not? We don't really know. He's a kid, you know. A lot of times, you know, there'll be an invitation or something, and kids want to come to the Lord several times. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit's working and doing something. Great. Well, that kid was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And in his lifetime, there was at least 15,000 people who, it's not just got saved, but because of their lifestyles, you could tell by the end of their life that they were saved. In his church, I forget how many hundreds of pastors and missionaries went out. Hundreds of churches were formed. Well, that guy in that church, before the little kid walked in, was thinking, okay, here, we're doing an invitation. Was it worth anything? Well, what about somebody who's not a pastor? Well, there was a guy who was, you know, he's going to share his faith with, you know, the new kid who showed up to sell shoes in his store. And he's working with him, and finally, the kid who's selling shoes in the store gets saved. Who is that kid? D.L. Moody. How many times did this guy who was just teaching a Sunday school class share his faith and folks got saved or didn't? How many people accepted all the invitations that he gave? Well, what happened from D.L. Moody? We're talking about possibly millions of people came to faith through him and his work. We don't know who receives the seed. We can't tell if there's somebody who's got this good and honest heart. We don't know that God has really been tilling that person's life. We don't know what the divine appointment is. And we can be pretty discouraged because we don't even see that it's 25% that even respond. All it takes is one who's going to produce that 100-fold. It's not up to us. Our job is just to sow. It's not who hears. It doesn't matter who hears. If they're going to reject it, if they're going to be mean to us, if they're going to reject us, we sow. I'm never going to talk to him again. He was mean to me last time I shared his faith. You don't know what happened since the last time. Has there been, in this new season of that person's life, has that person now had their heart tilled, busted up with dynamite? I mean, we're standing on cement right here, but you know, you can bust that up and find enough pieces where you can grow seeds in it. You can have pulverize it. But it'll grow seeds. God can do that kind of work. And as we pray, and people seem to be even more adamant against us as we pray and try to share their faith. You know, there's the old saying, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks the loudest is the one you hit. Sometimes the one that's barking the loudest at us is the one that got hit. Why is he so loud? Why is he so vicious? Why is he so mean? Because it's having an effect. Why is there so much opposition in certain areas? Because the simple fact that there's opposition is proving that you're accomplishing something. And I don't care if it's your responsibility with your child, your responsibility with your friend, or talking to somebody who you don't know. You know, it's a whole lot easier sharing your faith with people you don't know who don't know you, because you're never going to see them again. It's okay. I don't care if you don't like me. I'm going to go someplace else. But the souls that you know, those are harder. But why are they in our life? Especially the mean ones. Because God has entrusted us with them. Does it mean that they're going to get saved if we're persevering? No, we're just given the job to sow the seed. I mean, when Jesus is given this parable, he says, why is he talking in parables? So that those who don't have ears to hear, they're not going to understand. It's actually a judgment and proving God's judgment against them at that point. Can somebody get saved? Sure. A little bit of tilling of that heart, I guarantee it's not going to take very much before that person realizes that there is a God and you're going to have to answer to him. When everything's going good and you tell somebody that you're going to have to answer to God for every thought, word, and deed, I guarantee they're going to be pretty angry with you. Because they're happy to be God of their own life. But when things aren't going so well, they might just ask you to pray for them because they know you got some kind of relationship with the man upstairs. Well, you can tell God's been doing some work. So what is it going to do? Encourage you to pray even more. And share. And share. They accept it or not. It's not our responsibility for what kind of soil is there. What is there below the surface? That's not our deal. Our job is just to do what God calls us to do. And God calls us to be witnesses. Also not in the passive sense. Oh, I saw that accident happen. No, it's the one who is proclaiming what he saw. Well, I don't know the gospel all that well. Well, you know what God did in your life. Just give your own personal testimony. That's really, really powerful. That's the gospel that comes from your own language, and that's really possible. That's really powerful. So, he goes on to say, verse 16, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth with a vessel, but or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. I mean, you can tell this is exactly where Luke is going with this. He's saying, okay, let your light shine. You light a candle, actually it's a little lamp, and these things won't give you a whole lot of light. It's not like even when I got here. It's probably even less than what's coming out of my little book lamp here. But you put it up where it will show what's going on in the room so somebody's not going to stumble over somebody in the room. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it in a vessel or put it under the bed. Now, I can't help but apply those two things. A vessel is something you do for, something to do with work. You know, and I'm guilty of this. You know, I work and I go to a lot of different places, but I am very hesitant in sharing my faith because it's not my business. It's somebody else's business. I got somebody else's name on my shirt. And I'm hesitant. I want to see if there's an opening, somebody receive, but I don't want to be caught not doing what I'm supposed to do for a living as I'm standing there being paid by the hour to go share my faith. No, they're not paying me to witness my faith. But I need to open up my eyes to the opportunity God gives me. So putting it under a bushel, don't just say, well, I was working so I couldn't share my faith. That's not an excuse. The other one is sticking it under the bed. That means somebody's too lazy to share their faith. Well, who owns the field? God. God owns the field. The profit is due him for what happens. For the result is for him. It's all for his glory. It's not for our glory. Our job isn't to get people saved. Our job is to share the word. God does the saving. His Holy Spirit does the saving. God's word has the power for salvation. All we got to do is light the fuse and throw it out there, you know? His word's got the power. That's the dynamite. We just got to throw it out there. No, you put the candle on the candlestick so that those who enter may see the light. So can people see the light in our life? We want God to shine through our life. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. So Jesus is saying, you know, you may think you're getting away with being a closet Christian or being a secret agent Christian or something. It's like, no, everybody's going to know. Don't use the pragmatism thing. Don't do the pragmatism thing. Well, okay, they don't care about what you know until they know that you care. Well, that's a bunch of pragmatistic rhetoric that keeps you from sharing your faith when you know you might get in trouble for it. No, share your faith. You want them to know that you care? Well, you better make sure that they know how to get to heaven. That'll prove to them that you care. Well, you know, we're going to do things. We're going to make your life so appealing to them that they'll know that you're going to give them something of value when you finally have the opportunity to share your faith. No, you're trying to figure out a way to share your faith and not be persecuted. You're ashamed of Jesus. What's the matter with that rhetoric? Yeah, Jesus will cut it quick. He takes you to what it looks like. Says, no, everything here that is secret shall be made manifest. Anything that's hid it's going to be made known. You might as well tell everybody you're a Christian now. You might as well share your faith like crazy right now. Don't let anything get in the way. Verse 18, take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. So he says, okay, you're going to be held to an account for what you hear. Be careful how you hear. Are we going to just take in a bunch of more information and have a whole lot of head knowledge? It's easy to do that. I can do that. I can exposit the word. I can apply the word. I can appropriate these special truths, and I can still not live it. Now, on Tuesday nights, we're going through the book of Proverbs. This is really apropos to what we're talking about. And the whole first discussion that we're dealing with, and we haven't gotten into chapter 2 yet, we've been really dragging our feet, but we're getting there. Anyway, chapter 2, it starts off the same way. It's all about wisdom and putting it into practice. And who's writing this? King Solomon. Yeah, he got all the wisdom from God, right? But how did he live his life? He had God's knowledge. He had God's wisdom, which means applying that knowledge for useful purpose. But what did he do with the later part of his life? He did not obey that wisdom. And he took on foreign wives. And he started, you know, chased after the ladies and the ponies and gold, and what happened? His heart was turned from God. And that beautiful temple that he built for the glory of Yahweh Jehovah God, he filled with pagan altars, personally, with every single wife's god that he had married. He polluted the temple that he personally built, himself personally. He wasn't obedient to the truth that he knew. He wasn't obedient to the wisdom that he received. He knew better and he didn't follow it. And he got the book of Ecclesiastes to prove it to you. Terrible book. What it means to have wisdom without a relationship with God. Really sad. Everything is meaningless. Of course it's meaningless. If you haven't been obedient to the truth, you know life is pretty meaningless. Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. I mean, that is such an amazing promise. If we put into action what God has taught us, if we are obedient to the truth that we know, if we are obedient to the wisdom that God has shown us, we get more. We want more insight into God's Word? We obey what we know. I mean, it's not that difficult. We just got to obey it. And we do that, and what happens? We get more insight. Which means what? More places where God says, see, that's the sinner you really are. Is it going to be pleasant? Of course not, because we're going to see us as He sees us. The deeper we get into God's Word, we're going to see it closer. So what do? We confess our sins, saying what God says. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We move forward. We go ahead, just like, you know, Peter says in his second book. We keep moving forward. Why? So that when we get to see Jesus, we're not going to be there destitute of anything. Oh, thank you, Lord, I just got saved by the skin of my teeth. No, we're going to be there, and we're going to be able to show Him how much we've loved Him, with how much we've used what He's given us to His glory. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have, or even what he thinks he has, he's going to lose. And you see people like that, you know, they were the ones in the weeds. And like, oh yeah, I just got tired of going to church, it wasn't that big of a deal anymore, now I just go to Starbucks and, you know, or whatever. I mean, isn't it any different if you don't, what's the difference between going to church and going to Starbucks? If you never apply God's truth to your life and move forward, it isn't any different. You're just going to have a nice, you know, philosophical discussion with somebody, and hey, I'm glad that works for you. But if you are applying the truth of God's Word to your life, and you're moving forward and persevering under trials and going farther, you're going to show up and say, Jesus, here, this is what is due you for your sufferings for me. We don't want to turn away ashamed when Jesus comes, as John tells us in his first epistle. Verse 19, I just want to finish with this little piece of story here. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. Too many people. Here comes Mary and Jesus' half-brothers and sisters. And it was told him by certain that, which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. Well, of course, if you would think of somebody who is there up on stage and hears people trying to get behind stage, oh, we're so-and-so's friends or we're so-and-so's family. So what are they going to do? What are stagehands going to do? Oh, your mom and your brothers are here. They want to connect with the guy in front because they know him. He knows them. I mean, when you think about it, there's a lot of folks who are really into name-dropping. And, you know, there's some people, and because they know some of the guys who wrote some of these books, or they have discussions with them, or they actually asked him a question because he went to the same church they go to regularly on a Sunday morning, they can say, oh, well, I said that, and he told me this, and, you know, and their identity is based on the guys with the big names. Get your picture taken with this guy and get your picture taken with that guy, and isn't that great? I got it on my photo. Oh, there I am with Alistair Beck. Oh, there I am with, you know, John MacArthur. Is that your identity? Jesus said, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. It's not about knowing somebody. It's about having a real relationship with God. My brother and my sister. Who's my brother and my sister and my mother? Jesus says the ones who are the closest intimate relationship with me are those who hear the word of God and do it. In the other account, it says those who hear, who do my Father's will. Or who hear the word of God and keep it. Those are the ones who really know me. I can say, oh, I know this guy, and I can show you the picture as I'm talking to him on my phone. The real identity is, for Jesus, those who are doers of God's word. James says the same thing. I don't know, I have here something. Well, it's in James 1. verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness. King James says superfluity of naughtiness. It just sounds really bad. But the overflow of wickedness. And receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive with meekness the implanted word. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this parable. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. For he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, I could have had an illustration, I almost did it, just for this passage, but I thought, no, I'd have to wait till the entire time and you'd just think I was ridiculous. So my wife put some special stuff on my hair to hold it down. But the way my hair is, I got this cowlick here, and I kind of look like Gumby. I mean, it all comes up on this side. And every now and then you'll see me with the Gumby head going on, because it sticks straight up, and I don't care how long I have it. So she put this goop on there and dried it down and all. But it could have been an illustration. I could have come out here this morning with Gumby head going on, because I looked in the mirror and was like, oh yeah, I got Gumby head, and then I didn't deal with it. You know, you notice it doesn't say a woman who looks in the mirror and forgets, because she don't. You know, a man, he can look in the mirror and forget. I mean, that's the way we are. Yeah, oh yeah, that's right. I had Gumby head going on. No.
Everybody loves Gumby.
Yeah, I know. I love Gumby. I don't feel too bad. Once it was a little green slab of clay. You should see what Gumby can do today. He can walk into any book with his pony pal Pokey, too. If you've got a heart, then Gumby's a part of you. Well, we are all molded out of the dust of the earth and breathed into with the breath of life. And then we are breathed into again by the Holy Spirit. And we become an eternal being, not just a living being, the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. So we're more than Gumby. But if we are not doers of the word, we're walking around with Gumby head. Oh yeah, that's right, I never fixed that. And we can do that. But what does James tell us? We're deceiving ourselves. We don't have to deceive ourselves. We can take ourselves to task and say, okay, I see what the Lord is telling me. I'm looking at God's word, and there's the mirror, and I get to see me as He sees me. As everybody else, by the way, sees me, too. I mean, you may not believe that people know what they know, but they do. Because it's a mirror. You look in a mirror, and you're seeing what other people see. Well, if you can shine people on, and they don't really get it so much, God sees. That's what the reality is. So, what do? We hold ourselves to an account. To God's word. And we become doers of the word and not hearers only. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. You want to be in the closest intimate relationship with me? Just do what the word says. The other one says, who does my Father's will? But what is Jesus doing? It's all about his Father's will. His entire ministry was doing everything that the Father told him to do. And saying every word that the Father told him to say. Well, Jesus, before he left, said to his disciples, all power and authority are given unto me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. And lo, I'm with you to the very end of the earth, to the very end of the age. Behold, I'm with you. You're not out on your own. You're not abandoned. You're not, okay, go ahead and do that. No, he says, come here and do it with me. And I'm there with you doing it. And we can trust him with that. So as much as we are the wheat producing seeds and disseminating the seed of God's word, He is there using us to do it. We aren't abandoned out there. We are there to do His work. And He says, want a really good relationship with me? Be doers of the word. Hear the word of God and do it. The most sincere act of trusting someone is obedience. Do we obey Jesus? Then we're showing Him we really trust Him. You know, I know that my wife loves me when I'll ask her to do something and she just does it. If I ask her to do something and she pushes back, all of a sudden, I'm going, oh, well, she doesn't like me right now. I mean, you know, I suffer with rejection like every guy, you know. I mean, but I get the feeling that she only wants to do what I tell her to do when she agrees with me. Well, I don't feel her affection at that moment. Now, I'm not trying to make her look bad. This is just an illustration. When I come to Jesus and I go, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do it your way. We aren't showing Jesus that we love Him. As I said last week when we were in John 15, how do we abide in the vine? Who does Jesus call His friends? Those who do what He says. Those who do what He says. I know she's my friend when she does what I say. Now, you can ask her, see if I'm very demanding. But I don't think I'm that demanding. You'd have to ask her. Because I'm a guy, so I look in the mirror and I forget what I see. But is my relationship with Jesus based on He answered that prayer, He answered that prayer, He answered that prayer, oh, He just didn't answer this prayer? And now, oof. And now He expects me to obey Him now when He won't even answer the slightest thing? Is that how I am? But I mean, that's where is our relationship with God? What is it based on? Is it based all on Him? Do I have the honest and good heart? Do I really have that honest and good heart? Well, there was a point in time when I did have the honest and good heart and I accepted that truth and I got saved. But there's a lot of things that His Word is talking to me about. Is it going into a weedy place in my heart? Is it going into a shallow place in my heart? Is it bouncing off a hard place in my heart? Or am I submitting to Him and surrendering to Him? If I am, then whoever hath shall be given. We're going to get more. We absolutely will get more. Absolutely. But if we're holding Him at arm's length because this far no further, we're not going everywhere He wants us to go. We're not producing everything He wants us to produce. And why does He want us to produce? So that we can have an abundant resurrection. He cares more about our eternal reward than we do. He cares more of our pursuit of holiness and godliness than we do. He cares more about Him being displayed in the world than we do. And so He sends trials. So He commands us to do things. And if we have that honest and good heart, we're going to keep His word. And we're going to produce fruit with perseverance. We're going to persevere in fruit bearing, in making more seeds. And I gave you a couple illustrations of different people who produced a whole lot of seeds. Well, some of that is our responsibility. Some of it is the opportunities God gives us. But as we take the opportunities God gives us, He gives us more. As we are faithful to the small tasks, He gives us greater tasks. because he's a good parent. Just like any other thing. When a child is going to be, you can trust him with this, you can trust him a little bit more, you're going to trust him a little bit more, you're going to trust him a little bit more, and why would you do that? Because your child is your slave? No, because you want him to grow up to be a responsible adult. And not just a permanent, self-absorbed, narcissist child. And we can be some pretty spoiled brats. But if we have a good and honest heart, we are going to see it as God sees it. We're going to be the guy looking in the mirror and go, yeah, I really need to fix that. This is totally ridiculous. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, Lord. We want to be those who you consider your intimate family members and your friends. Thank you, Lord, that you're accused of being a friend of sinners, and you are our friend. And you paid our debt in our place. Lord, help us respond by loving you more, by the great debt that you paid, just like the woman, Mary of Bethany, who anointed you. Lord, we ask that you help us. Help us see things the way they really are. Lord, help us trust you. Lord, thank you for the encouragement to persevere. Lord, help us. Help us magnify you when the devil is magnifying reality all around us. Lord, help us, as David did, encourage himself in the Lord. Teach us that skill, dear God, where we can meditate on who you really are and not the accusations that the evil one gives us about our best friend, Jesus. We ask you help us, Lord. You see what we're going through. And as Paul tells the Corinthians, that you don't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And you always give us an escape. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that escape. Lord, let us have that honest and humble heart to see that escape and take it. Lord, we want that good and honest heart to produce the fruit that is due you. The crop, the profit for everything that you've invested into our lives. We thank you for all these things, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.